And taking particularly verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I wonder, do you think, can you love someone that you've never seen? Can you really trust someone that you've not met, someone that you've not communicated with? And can you rejoice in someone that you don't know at all? Many people nowadays, in their search for relationships, go online to the internet and they meet people there. But a relationship online can't stay that way. It must actually culminate in meeting the person in real life. You can have online dating, but you can't have an online marriage, an online honeymoon, an online life together as husband and wife. But in Christianity, as we read in this verse, the person who is at the very heart of it, the Lord Jesus Christ, is someone that no one in this room has ever seen before. You don't know what he looked like when he spent his days in earth. You don't know what he looked like when he was a baby in the manger, when he walked around the Sea of Galilee. Or you don't know what he looked like in his resurrection body when he rose in power. We have not seen him, nor have we heard his audible voice. We don't know what accent he spoke with, what he sounded like. We've not met him. We've not sat in the same room to converse with him, as Mary and Martha were able to do, and his disciples. And yet, the text here tells us, whom having not seen, you love. I wonder if that's your experience. You've not seen him physically. You have no conception of what he looks like. And yet, in your heart, you love him and you believe in him and you rejoice in him with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. This verse sets before us three Christian graces, three things that we're to search our hearts and to see, do I have them? Do you have them? Love, faith, and joy. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, although we've not seen him, he's not completely unknown to you and to me, because he's been preached to us. We can read of him in the scriptures and we can hear of him in sermons. The gospel makes him known to us. The gospel reveals him to us. But yet there's a fuller and a clearer vision of Christ which awaits us. Verse 7 ends with this thought, that the faith being tested would bring praise, honor, and glory. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're awaiting for his return, his second coming. And every one of us shall see him. Not only those who believe, but every one of us shall see him on that day. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. There will be a trumpet sound. The dead shall be raised, and every eye shall behold the mediator between God and men. And then he will be reckoned with. Have you believed in him, or have you not? Have you submitted to him, or have you not? So he's not completely unknown, but yet there is a future revelation of him that we wait for, that we long for, perhaps, to see him more clearly. The gospel makes known to us things that are certain, facts, things that we can believe. And these things are so important for us because the world that we live in is an uncertain world. And that's very much the experience of these Christians. You can see there in verse 1 that they were pilgrims of the dispersion. They were scattered around these various countries, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Scattered throughout the world, living amongst those who weren't believers, living amongst pagans who worshipped at temples, who had idols and statues. And here they were, elect exiles, very different. Yes, they looked the same, perhaps, as their neighbors, but they were so different, fundamentally different. Indeed, as you and I find ourselves living amongst non-Christians, we may look similar, but we are very different in our core. But we see here that these Christians living in this context were suffering. Verse 6 tells us that various trials were before them. There are the trials that are, of course, natural to man. Everyone suffers in various ways. It's a result of the fall, sicknesses, and so on. But I think there are particular trials which come upon the Christians. Persecution, being scorned, being ridiculed. And here these Christians would have been laughed at because they believed in one God. Everyone else believed in a multitude of gods, but these Christians held that God is one. And also they worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ who had been crucified. And that would have been a matter of ridicule. Remember, to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. But to the Greeks, it was foolishness. And so these Christians were sneered at when they walked down the street. Eventually, as time progressed through the New Testament and into the time just afterwards, Nero would severely persecute the Christians. They would be thrown to the lions in Rome because of the faith that they held. And so there are these difficulties that come to those who seek to live a godly life. But despite this, or in the midst of this, there are real certainties. And that's what Peter shows us in the opening verses. Things that are facts and not fiction. Things that have occurred, that have happened. And for the Christian, these things are to be held dear. Because what has happened? We have been blessed by the Father. It tells us in verse 3 that the Father has begotten us again from the dead to a living hope. Because of the power of Christ's resurrection, his people have been raised to new life. No longer dead in trespasses and sins, but born again of God's Spirit. Verse 4, we see that the Father has given to us an inheritance, something that we know is ours. It belongs to us. We have a present taste of it, but the fullness of it lies ahead. Verse 5, we see something more. The Father protects us by his mighty power to keep us safe. And not simply physically. We traveled over these last few weeks, and we're thankful for traveling mercies. We were kept safe by God. But it's talking here about something more. It's talking about that eternal security for the saints of God, that they're preserved from all evil, that the devil cannot snatch away our salvation, that our sin can't cause us to lose our salvation, because God's power keeps us safe and preserves us. But then we see also in verses 6 and 7, as I say, that there is to be suffering for God's people. But it's for a higher purpose. It's so that your faith, which is like gold, may be tested through fire, that it would be refined, and that it would come through that furnace brighter, brighter. That it would be true, it would be proved. This is real, genuine gold. It's not a counterfeit. It's real. And so, through trials, our faith is evident as real. And so, these are the things that Peter is calling us to remember. Because when we suffer through trials, through persecutions, through the difficulties of life, when we suffer in these ways, we often can become quite self-focused. We can look within. Perhaps we start to murmur and complain, thinking that these things have come and it's not fair that these things have happened to me. But Peter writes to remind us of these central truths that the gospel brings to us, to give to us perspective that we would view the world in the right way. If the resurrection of Christ has impacted your life by bringing you to new life, regenerating you, well then, Peter tells us in our text, you will have love, you will have faith, and you will have joy. These three things. And you don't need to see Jesus physically to have these three things. You don't have to have heard his voice, but they come our way. Now, just for a moment, I want to speak about idols. I can't really do justice to it because it would take a long time, really, to speak about what the Bible really shows us about idols. But really, there is a folly in worshipping at images of Christ. And I'm going to focus particularly on images of Christ himself. When you think of Roman Catholicism, you'll know that in many of their chapels or their cathedrals, they'll have statues of Christ. And many Roman Catholics have around their neck a crucifix. That is a cross that has a representation of Christ hanging upon it in his passion, in his suffering. And the reason why they have such idols and statues is to prepare their hearts to receive grace. That is the stated purpose of these things. As they look at Christ on the cross, it's preparing them for grace to receive something from him. And so what we see is that they gaze at these things when they're praying. They stare at Christ, or they hold the crucifix in their hands and maybe rub their fingers over it because it's an aid to devotion. What folly. Not only does the Bible teach us that we're not to make graven images, that's clear from the second commandment, but it doesn't actually do anything for us. The second commandment, in the larger catechism, it tells us that the second commandment forbids the making any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature. It's not just wrong to try to make an image of God in his three persons, God generically, to use our imagination to form some image, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. They imagined what God would look like and they made a calf out of gold. Not only is that wrong, but it's also wrong to make a representation of God in any of his three persons. We should not make an image of the Father or of the Son or of the Holy Spirit. It's forbidden to us. But sadly, it's not just Roman Catholics that get this wrong. It's very easy to speak against them. But even evangelical Christians have missed the point of the second commandment. Because when you look at children's Bibles, what do you see? They're filled with images of Christ. I think if we were being consistent, we would say that that's not appropriate. We shouldn't be making images of Christ, even in his humanity. You think of the movies that depict Christ, and particularly that depict him in his passion on the cross, and how sometimes people argue these are evangelistic opportunities. When Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ came out into cinemas, how many churches encouraged people to go see it? That you'll have a moving experience and perhaps people will come to faith. And there are various churches that try to reach the masses by putting on dramas and performances of Christ. I think not only does this fall short of the biblical method of witnessing, but also this breaks the second commandment. We're not to make images of Christ. And this text shows us that we don't need to. We don't need to. I'm not going to give you a full treatment of idolatry, but look at the text again. Whom having not seen, you love. You don't need to see an image of Christ. You don't need to hold in your hand a crucifix. You don't have to see him depicted on a film. Whom having not seen, you love. And all of God's people will love him. And not only that, but they'll believe in him. And they'll rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. So So let's take these three Christian graces one at a time. Love, faith, and joy. Firstly, love. Verse 8 says, whom having not seen, you love. In 1 John, in that epistle, John tells us that we love because he first loved us. The source, the fountainhead of love is in God himself. And it's a desperately wicked thing not to love the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22 says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. But I wonder here today, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Some people love the world. Some people love sin. They love wickedness. They love those stolen pleasures in this world. That's what they give their life to. That's what they live for. Others love the things of the world. They love those things which are legitimate in and of themselves, in their proper place. But they love them to the degree that is inappropriate. It's immoderate. It's too far. Because some people love father or mother or son and daughter more than they love Christ. And Jesus says in the gospel that those who love them more than him, they are not worthy of him. But all those who have been born again of God's Spirit through the resurrection of Christ will love Jesus in their hearts. And our text shows us, even though they have not seen him, a Christian can't help but love the Lord Jesus Christ. Think for a moment of the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. If you were separated from one another for a time, would you still see love in your relationship? Love would be evident because the husband and the wife would be thinking about one another. Although they're not near each other, the other would be on their minds. And they would talk about one another. If the husband's in at work speaking to his colleagues, he will at times say, well, my wife does this or that. She makes the best meal, or so on. And even though they're apart from one another, the husband and the wife will remain faithful to each other. They've taken vows. They have eyes only for one another. And so, in a similar way, if we love Christ, even if we're apart from him, even though we don't see him, isn't there still in our lives a focus on him? That our hearts center on him. That our hearts, in a sense, are obsessed with him. That we have eyes alone for him. That focus is seen in our thoughts, in our speech, and in our actions. That a Christian, although he may not be in church, he's somewhere else, he's working, he's with his friends, even still it's evident that that person loves Christ. And particularly, if he loves Christ, he will keep Christ's commandments. He will remain faithful to him. You see, love is not the love of pop songs, that feeling, that emotion simply, where someone says it's love at first sight, but it's really just they see the person and they're attracted to them. But it doesn't go much deeper than that. True Christian love is much deeper than that. Because we're to love Christ with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. Everything that we have is his. And so it's enough, not just enough to simply have some airy feeling. But nevertheless, on the other side, love isn't simply dry obedience. Love isn't simply some drudgery, someone who always does the right things but doesn't feel anything. Because true Christian love comes from the heart. We're to love him with our hearts. We're to delight to do his commands in the inner man. And so there must be obedience, but not mere external obedience. And this love is evident when we fail when we sin, when we fall to temptation, what do? But we weep because we have offended the one that our soul loves. And so like Peter, when he denied Christ, we weep. And when we hear Christ's voice asking us, "Do you love me?" we feel rebuked by that. And we're grieved again and we say, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." I wonder, do you love Christ? If you examine your heart today, do you love him? When you reflect upon him, are you attracted to him? And there are three things in particular, I think, that should cause us to love Christ. First of all, think about his person. Think about who he is in and of himself. He is altogether lovely. When you consider him as God, very God, and also as one who has humbled himself to take on human flesh, when you think about him in all his attributes, do you love him? Secondly, do you think of what he has done for us? The atonement. How he willingly went to that cross. How the nails went through his arms and through his feet. How he hung upon that cross, offering up to God a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Does that make you love him? And then thirdly, when you think of what he continues to do, when you think that his work is not fully finished because he ever lives to make intercession for us, that he's in heaven at this time praying for us, and that he thinks upon us more than we think upon him, and that he in his providence and in his kingly rule cares for us so that all things work together for our individual and our corporate good. Do these things make you love Christ? When you hear of him, does your heart leap with excitement? When you meditate on him, is it enjoyable or is it drudgery? Is it simply something that you have to pass through, or does your soul find it sweet? Do you desire to know him more and more? And do you keep his commandments? These are all ways that we can examine our hearts to see, is there love for Christ? Whom you have not seen, you love. But then the second grace here is faith. Again in verse 8, though now you do not see him, yet believing. Now some people accuse us of a blind faith. I've heard that many a time before. That Christianity is simply a leap into the dark. And sometimes I think Christians, in their apologetic, that is, in their defense of the faith, sometimes Christians speak as if all we have is a blind faith and a leap in the dark. And sometimes we make the argument, and in one sense it's true, you know, but it's not really something that we should give, I don't think. That if Christianity is not true, well, what do I really lose? But if Christianity is true, well, then the non-Christian loses everything. In one sense, you can see how that might challenge some people. But I think it really plays into the hand of a blind faith. If it's true, if it's not true, how do we know? It's better for us to believe it just in case, to hedge our bets. But that's not Christian faith. That's not what the Bible tells us. Because true faith is laying hold of fact and laying hold of promise. And I want you to think of those two things. Fact and promise. The two go hand in hand. We lay hold of fact. The facts of the gospel. That the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God. That he was born of the Virgin Mary. That he lived on this earth without sin. That he suffered and died on the cross. And that he rose again from the dead. Those are the facts of the Christian faith. And those must be believed if we're to have everlasting life. But that's not all that we're to believe. In fact, if that is all that you believe, all you have is a historic faith, and it will not save you. Because believing the facts on their own is simply academic. You ask a child, did Jesus die? They know Jesus died. You ask a historian, did Jesus die? Ask Josephus, the great historian of the ancient world, did Jesus die on a cross? Yes, Jesus died on the cross. Facts in and of themselves do not save. So you must take the facts by faith, but you must also take the promises, because the promises show us how these facts apply to me. You see, we take what Paul says in Galatians 2. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, there Paul takes the academic fact, the historical fact, and he appropriates it to himself. He takes it near to him. It's not just that Christ died. It's that Christ died for me, that he loves me. And the gospel shows to us that we have every right to take the facts and believe them for ourselves in our hearts. Because think of what Christ says. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A historical faith would simply say, I know that Christ can give rest. But a personal and living faith takes that fact and believes it, and so comes to Christ and receives rest. It comes as the beggar with an empty hand, and it lays hold. You see, we believe that Jesus says that if we come to him, if we come to the Father through him, he will not cast us out. He will not despise us when we come to him in faith. And so faith lays hold of these promises and takes them to ourselves. And friends, you can do that boldly today if you've never done it before. Not because of anything in you, because you have no right in and of yourself to salvation. But you can take them boldly because the gospel invites you to do so. The gospel calls you to come to Christ and to embrace him. And that's why we're to take him. We lay hold of the facts, but we also lay hold of the promises, so that it's not just academic and historical, but also personal. Matthew Henry says, faith is a firm persuasion and expectation that God will perform all that he has promised to us in Christ. And this persuasion is so strong that it gives the soul a kind of possession and present fruition of those things. It takes these things and it brings them into the present. Remember how Thomas, who we sometimes call Doubting Thomas, he wasn't there on that first Lord's Day. He didn't see Christ in the upper room, and he did not believe that Jesus had rose from the dead. He says, unless I see his piercings and put my hand into his side, then I'll believe. But on that second Lord's Day, when Christ once again appeared in the room and Thomas saw him, my Lord and my God, what does Jesus say to him? Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet believed. Our text says, verse 8, though now you do not see him, yet believing. I wonder, do you have faith? Do you believe in Christ? You've not seen him. You've not seen the resurrected Christ. You've not physically seen the empty tomb. And we don't know where it is, despite the fact that there are places that you can go and see. We don't know whether that's precisely the empty tomb or not. And yet, do you believe? The scripture teaches us that we may believe. The scripture gives to us every warrant to believe, because this is the infallible and inerrant word of God. Faith lays hold. It's not a blind faith, but it lays hold of facts and promises. And so for the Christian, having come by faith, we continue believing, because that's really the tense here. It's not just simply, though now you do not see him, yet you have believed. But it says, yet believing. Present tense. Something that continues. That today, as you did yesterday, you must continue to believe. And tomorrow, when you face new challenges, continue to believe. We walk by faith and not by sight. That's what these pilgrims in the dispersion needed to hear through their difficulties. It seemed like the destination was so far away. Perhaps they wondered, are we really coming any closer at all? Walk by faith and not by sight. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Friends, we don't have a blind faith, but we have a keener sight because we see in perspective. We see the things that are real. We observe that there is something beyond that other people ignore. And so faith lays hold. And as verse 9 shows us, faith receives the end, its end, its outcome, the salvation of your souls. So that's the second thing, faith. But then thirdly, joy. Even though we've not seen Christ, we can have joy in him. Because it shows us here, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This word, rejoice, really at its root means jumping and leaping for joy. Do you remember the man who was healed by Peter at the gates of the temple? And what did he do? He ran, he leapt, he praised God. That's the sort of joy that this is speaking of. And it's joy inexpressible and full of glory. Paul tells us, we saw it in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And that shows us our source of our joy is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Without Christ, we can have no real joy. But the joy that we do have in Christ is inexpressible. It can't be spoken of, really. It can't be conveyed in words. As John Gill says, it's better experienced than expressed. Because how do you tell a non-Christian of your joy? You can tell them of something of your joy in the Lord, but it falls short of the real experience of it. It's joy inexpressible. But it's also filled with glory. Glory is the opposite of shame. And so there is no shame in this joy. It's a glorious joy because it takes us to heaven itself. It takes us to the superlative, to the highest degree of joy, of glory. Because for the Christian, the joy that we experience is a heavenly joy. It's as if we're in the courts of heaven, even though we're here on earth. Worldly joys, happiness, is temporary. It depends on our circumstances. It's transient, it's weak. But heavenly, glorious joy is full, and it has no rivals. The joy that the Christian experiences on earth, that joy in the Lord, is simply a foretaste of what's to come. The best experiences we have here on earth as Christians are simple shadows of the brightness of the glory which is in heaven. And yet this joy is not naivety, and it's not a harsh or a cold reaction to difficulties. Yes, we are not naive. We realize there are real difficulties in the world, as the people here experienced. They were grieved by various trials. Life is not easy for the Christian. Nor do we have that harsh and cold reality where we simply say to someone suffering, cheer up, rejoice in the Lord. Or where we hear bad news and we shout out, hallelujah. No, we're to weep with those who weep. But there can still be joy, even with tears. Because the appropriate response to suffering is, as Job himself said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's joy even in suffering. The devil, his power was limited, but he had essentially taken away everything from Job. He had taken away his sons and his daughters, his flocks and his herds. He had taken away all that he held dear, his wealth, and he had taken away his health. So that here was a man suffering pain and misery, and yet he faces it, in a sense, with joy. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that shows to us that joy is considered and calculated. James 1 tells us, count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. It means that you and I have to actually do some work to experience this joy. That we actually have to calculate, to table up the two sides of the equation, as accountants would do. Our losses on the one side, our difficulties and our pains, but then on the other side, all that we have gained in Christ and all that awaits us ahead. And it's clear that when we do that calculation, that it's not worthy of comparison, because the glory is so great. And so there can be joy for the Christian, even in these difficulties. And this joy comes even though we have not seen him. And if that's true, friends, if the joy we experience now can be heavenly, filled with glory, what awaits us when we go to heaven itself, when we see him face to face? So these are the three graces: love, faith, and joy. But what we must do is to examine our own hearts, leaving here, to see, is there love, faith, and joy in my heart and in yours? I've sought to address those outside of Christ to show along the way. But perhaps when you search your heart, you are a Christian and you will find love and joy and faith. But you'll say it's not very much. You look at your love, and what do you see but a love that grows cold? A love that has become lukewarm. And perhaps you're tempted to say, I've forgotten my first love. The passion I felt when I first believed is fading away. You look and you see faith in your heart. You know that you believe these facts. You know that you've appropriated those promises to yourself. And yet you say, there are these doubts in my mind that concern me. And perhaps the words of Christ to his disciples apply to you, O you of little faith. Maybe you look into your heart and you see that there is joy, or there has been joy, and perhaps sin has marred it, and sin has done that work of stealing away our joy. And perhaps you've cried out, restore to me the joy of my salvation. And yet, you still, perhaps, are suffering. Perhaps you're downcast, as the psalmist shows in Psalm 42 and 43. And you wonder at that. Where is the joy? Well, yes, I think for Christians, as we look honestly at our hearts, as we do what the psalmist said that we read in Psalm 139, search me, O God, discern my heart, we'll find that there is love, there is faith, and there is joy, but perhaps it's not to the full measure. And that teaches us something very simple, that these things are to be cultivated in our lives. Don't expect that we'll grow in love, and that our faith will increase, and that our joy will abound, unless we're cultivating these things. You won't physically see Christ, not for a long time, perhaps, not until you enter into heaven. But you can meet with him. You can meet with him in his spirit. You can commune with him. And you can have a fellowship with him that is closer than fellowship with anyone else. During lockdown, and even at this time, you know that how much you missed physical contact. If you have grandchildren, how you just wanted to hug them, spend time with them, or relatives that you wanted to meet with and talk with, and it was difficult. But friends, even though we are parted from Christ physically, though we do not see him, Yet we can love him all the more, believe in him all the more, and rejoice in him all the more. And this is by fellowship with him, by communion with Christ, in his word, and in prayer. The Apostle Peter here has taken the image of the pilgrim. The pilgrim simply is to walk one foot after the other, step by step, day by day, coming closer to Zion. And that ought surely to be our response to such words. We simply walk on and on, by faith and not by sight. And in our walking to the goal, which is the salvation of our souls, we walk looking to Jesus, the finder and the perfecter of our faith. That hymn that was played when the Titanic sank, those should be our words: nearer, my God, to thee, nearer to thee. That should be our prayer, day by day, step by step in our pilgrimage: nearer, my God, to thee. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Ever blessed Lord God, we pray that you would impress these words upon our hearts, that we would have a love for Christ that we have not seen, and that love would grow more and more, that it would be warm and not cold. We pray that you would increase our faith, because the world around us gives us such mixed messages that we lose perspective and we get dragged down into the dirt. And may we look by faith and not by sight, and give to us true joy. We know that the evil one, the enemy of our souls, wants to rob us of our joy, because Christians that are downcast become less useful in your service. We pray that you would restore to us the joy of salvation. Help us to rejoice in the Lord always, and not to lose sight of him. So bless us, we pray, each one. We ask all in Christ's name. Amen. We'll read in closing from Psalm 123. Psalm 123. Here is a pilgrimage psalm. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, until he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. Amen. Well, let's stand as we receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.